The narrative of the rich man and Lazarus from the gospel reading for today is actually a continuation in theme from the parable of last week, the dishonest steward. In that parable, Jesus dealt with an improper use of possessions, or maybe more popular in topic, the love of money. More importantly, however, it is only through the complete trust in the total mercy and generosity of the master that the manager was set free from the sin he had committed. Both narratives, the dishonest steward and the rich man and Lazarus, were spoken by Jesus specifically towards the disciples, but knowing full well that the Pharisees were listening closely to what he had to say. These two narratives then targeted the temple rulers directly. The story begins by setting up the contrast between the two men. If you look at the back of your bulletin, you will see that the rich man was dressed in fine clothes and feasted on great meals every day. Feasting on occasion is fine, like for weddings and other important events. If you think of the parable of the prodigal or the lost son, the father slaughtered the fatted calf on return of his son. But the feast every day is an illustration of the improper or wasteful use of possessions, sitting in contrast even to the rich fool from Luke chapter 12, who at least built bigger barns to hold all he wanted to hoard. This only goes to prove that the rich man was out of control in his lavish lifestyle. We can only assume that in his death, his funeral also was as extravagant as his life, a grand affair. Jesus, on the other hand, simply says he died and was buried, suggesting that his final destination is eternal death. Lazarus, in contrast, seems to be the most pathetic and pitiful of all men. Yet Jesus names this poor man, maybe suggesting his importance in God's sight, and that his name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Though God does know him, the rich man's name is not recorded in Scripture or in heaven. And Jesus does give us a little more information about Lazarus. It doesn't seem like the poor man is a leper, as he is inside the city and by the rich man's house. But he is full of sores, and he is dependent on others for his survival. It may even be that he is crippled and placed at the gate of the rich man, hoping that the man or maybe even some of his friends may have pity on him as they come and go and maybe even give him some scraps from the rich man's table to satisfy the longing hunger in his belly. But alas, he is ignored, except by the dogs, who come to lick his sores and add to his shame. He is so helpless that he is not even able to keep the dogs away from him. And it is at this point that Jesus introduces something that theologians have come to call the great reversal. The great reversal is a key element in Luke's gospel, and it assures us that everything in God's kingdom will bewilder and reverse our expectations. It appears pretty early in Luke, in chapter 1, in fact, where a poor, lowly virgin girl from small town Nazareth is chosen to be the mother of God. It also features a prominent place in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount and Sermon on the Plain, where Jesus uses phrases like, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. And blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh." From Luke chapter 6, verses 20 and 21. We see here in the parable as poor Lazarus is carried by angels to Abraham's bosom, where he will feast forever at the heavenly banquet. The rich man's feast has come to an end. He is now buried in the endless torment of the fires of hell. We now turn to concentrate on the conversation between the rich man and Father Abraham. Lazarus and Abraham are clearly in heaven, and the rich man is in hell. Will one of the elders help that gentleman right there? The places are separated, but for the purpose of the narrative, close enough to have a conversation. The rich man begins the conversation by calling out to Abraham as his father. Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. Calling Abraham by the title father tells us something about that man. He is a Jew. This brings to mind the Jews who came to John the Baptist refusing to repent and be baptized because they had Abraham as their father. This mindset of being a son of Abraham continues to dominate his thought, for he does not cry out in repentance, but cries out in arrogance as he commands Father Abraham to send Lazarus to cool his tongue with a drop of water. The Greek word send in that sentence is an imperative or a command. So he still views Lazarus as a servant, as someone that can be sent to serve his needs. And it's interesting to note that he knows Lazarus' name, even though he cared not for his needs while he lay at his gate. His only concern then and now is himself. Abraham responds to the man, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish." The use of the word child in verse 25 seems to reveal a concern for and a relationship to this man. But his condition is hopeless, and Abraham's words betray that condition. Abraham uses a form of the word remember, which in Greek is also an imperative or a command. And he commands this man to interpret the events that have been taking place. He tells the man to remember his life and the life of Lazarus, what happened to them and how they differed. This signals that the great reversal has taken place, that each are receiving the opposite of their life in their final reward. And with the great reversal is the great divide, the chasm between heaven and hell, with no one passing between them. And if the parable just stopped here, there would be much for the Pharisees and us to learn. The rich man and Lazarus parallel the dishonest manager in that we are to use the resources around us to help those that are needy. More importantly, we are to trust in the mercy and the generosity of God, our Heavenly Father, not just for our daily bread, but for our eternal salvation. He is more than willing to pay the price for our freedom from sin and for the salvation of our souls. The rich man continues the conversation with what seems to be a change of heart. He finally thinks of someone else, his brothers. "I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have 5 brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment." The man believes that if someone comes from the dead and appears to his brothers, they will believe, that they will change this attitude that they have, an attitude towards people like Lazarus, that they be released from worshiping themselves as God and be saved from the torment that he is enduring for eternity. Abraham's response is quick and to the point. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Again, another imperative or command. They must hear them. Moses and the prophets, as they are read in the temple, in their own worship services. They must not only be hearers of the word, but doers of the word also. All they need to know about God's kingdom of grace is there, characterized by mercy and generosity, shown to people just like Lazarus. The brothers, the Pharisees, all people are being called by Jesus to listen to Moses and the prophets as they testify about Jesus, as they are being interpreted by Jesus, as they are being fulfilled by Jesus. But the rich man doesn't give up that easily. He is starting to see that repentance is necessary, but he doesn't believe that the word of God is sufficient to produce it. So he argues for a sign. No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, then they will repent. But Abraham doesn't budge. Instead, he adds a final intriguing twist to his response. If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Now, the Old Testament already contained two accounts of someone being raised from the dead, accounts they should have been familiar with, both involving the prophet Elisha. If they did not believe those accounts, with their testimony to eternal life, hell, resurrection, why would they believe another person's testimony to just these things? Now, on this side of the resurrection and ascension, we know Jesus was alluding to his own death and resurrection. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, many of the Jewish people, true to their Israelite roots, rejected Jesus, rejected the empty tomb, his ascension into heaven, and his claim at being the Son of God. Not even the miracles and signs that he did in their sight, including raising the dead. None of these things could bring Israel to faith. Yet it is this very thing, his death and resurrection, that brings salvation to all that believe in him. And it is this belief in his death and resurrection that frees Christians all around the world to live as honest managers and just stewards of the resources entrusted to them, caring for the needy at our gates, trusting in the generosity and the mercy of a loving God. But it is in the spirit of repentance that this must take place, dropping any pretense of worthiness on our part, confessing only our sinfulness and our shame. And so the Pharisees and us have our warning. Jesus and the word is sufficient unto salvation. Which made me think of Psalm 119, verse 105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. May the word of God always shine in our heart so we see the beggars at our gate. May we always see Jesus. Amen.